Come in our series of sermons on the Gospel of Matthew, and most recently on that section of the Gospel known as the Sermon on the Mount, to chapter 7 and verse 7. We're reading from verse 7 to verse 12 this morning. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, the first of the four Gospels. We're in the seventh chapter of that book at the seventh verse. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Those comparisons will make more sense if we remember the time and place when uttered. The common round loaf of bread might well be said to look something like a stone, and a snake might look superficially like a fish, especially the eel-like catfish of the Sea of Galilee. If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The a fortiori argument, or the argument from the less to the greater, is clear. If a human father, sinful and selfish, as all men are, will give his children what they ask for, especially the things they really need, how much more will our perfect and infinitely loving Father, Heavenly Father, give such things to us? All the emphasis in verses 7 through 11 falls on the effectiveness of prayer. It works. God will not fail to respond to his children when they pray to him. By the way, notice how the Lord slips in, though you are evil, as if it were the most obvious and incontestable fact in the world. The solidarity of the human race in sin is taken for granted, as it ought to be. So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, the remaining verses from verse 13 are a hortatory conclusion for the entire Sermon on the Mount. They will not add further commandments or descriptions of the righteousness that Christ demands of his disciples. Instead, they will give reasons why it is necessary for us to practice that righteousness and live a faithful Christian life. So here in verse 12, we have the concluding statement for the entire ethical part of the sermon, the descriptive part of the sermon, the part of the sermon that describes the righteousness to which we are being summoned by our Savior. The opening therefore, which the NIV has reduced to a so, thus connects the verse to the paragraphs, even the chapters that precede it, not simply to the immediate previous verses. We pointed out some sermons back, the reference to the law and the prophets here in verse 12 forms an inclusio with the reference to the law and the prophets in chapter 5, verse 17. This is the end of that section of the sermon begun at 5:17, that section of the sermon that deals with the particular character of Christian righteousness. So verse 12 is not the conclusion of the ask, seek, and knock section immediately before it only, but of the entire sermon back to 5:17. Now, this summary commandment is, of course, what we call the golden rule. In a nutshell, this is the righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Jesus expects of and demands of his disciples. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, the Lord will say that this command to love our neighbor as ourselves, along with the command to love God with all our heart, is the summary of the entire law of Moses. In its negative form, do not do to others what you would not want done to you. The golden rule is found in a wide variety of ancient writings, from Athenian philosophers to Jewish rabbis. In that negative form, apparently, it is found in the teaching of Confucius. Human beings made in the image of God, having the law of God written on their hearts, know what is required of them. Their conscience bears witness to their obligation morally to other human beings. Even in their moral corruption, they are compelled to do homage to this rule of human life. So today, for example, those who favor the gay lifestyle and gay marriage and other forms of sin against God argue that those who oppose these things are not treating others as they would like to be treated themselves. It is our inescapably moral nature and character as human beings made in the image of God, upon whose hearts the law has been written. So far as we know, however, Jesus was the first one to give the golden rule in this positive form. It's never been found elsewhere earlier than Jesus Christ. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. We must not forget that the golden rule is really only an elaboration of the commandment of Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The form is perhaps original to Jesus. The moral standard goes all the way back. Unselfish love in action is the principle of Christian righteousness. The great Bishop John Ryle of the 19th century Anglican Church says this about the golden rule. It settles 100 difficult points which in a world like this are continually arising between man and man. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. Now, our Father, we have a familiar text before us this morning, and certainly a most important and powerful one. We want not to hear these words as merely words we have heard many times before. We want to enter into their true meaning, their reach and scope, the implications of these things our Savior said, these commandments and these encouragements. Lord, O God, we want His law to rule in our hearts, so that our lives may be lived to His praise. So great has His mercy and love been toward us. Make it so through Your powerful word. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has set a very high standard for our conduct in the preceding paragraphs of this great sermon. We know that. We are to be as faithful to Him in the secret places of our hearts as we are in our outward behavior. We are to love our enemies and respond to cruelty with kindness. We are to be generous to the needy without a thought to our own reputation. In fact, doing all we can to avoid calling attention to our righteous acts, whatever they may be. We are to deny the world and its pleasures and give all our service to God, content to let Him distribute to us whatever measure of this world's goods and services and pleasures He thinks wise and right for us to have. We are to practice a generous and not a critical judgment of others. Indeed, summing it all up here in verse 12, we are to treat everyone else all the time the way we would like to be treated ourselves. Those who have sought to live this life know, as no one else can know, how punishingly difficult it is for vain, selfish, and self-centered people, such as we all are. So the question naturally comes to mind, how are we to reach what seems this impossibly high standard? How are we to become selfless, humble, sincere, faithful people, such as Jesus describes in His great sermon? How are we to become the kind of people whose righteousness is like this righteousness? And a large part of that answer, Jesus says, is prayer. Which is to say that these are graces only God can give. And only God can work into the feeling and the thinking and the living of people like us. We have to ask Him for these things. So earnest and persistent prayer takes its place beside the golden rule in the Christian life, not only as a means to an end, but as the very life itself, the righteousness itself, a life of active dependence upon the Lord, a life lived and only lived by trusting in Him. This righteous life to which we Christians have been called, this greater righteousness, is finally just the life of faith. Faith working through love, because it is faith and faith alone that lays hold of the one power great enough to transform us in these ways. And because it is faith, it is prayer. For prayer is the purest act of faith. Prayer is simply faith thinking and faith speaking. Taken out of its context in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's invitation to ask, seek, and knock has often been understood by Christians in terms of their prayer for the things that they want in life. We want certain things for ourselves, and we take encouragement here to ask the Lord for them. And there's nothing wrong with that, so long as we are asking for the right kind of things, things we can request from our Heavenly Father with a clear conscience. We are told to make just such requests many times in the Bible and often in the Gospels. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, the asking, the seeking, the knocking Jesus is talking about refers chiefly to our pursuit of the moral goodness, the righteous character and behavior that Jesus Christ has been describing in the paragraphs up to this point. That is the subject of the sermon, as the conclusion in verse 12 reminds us. Now, as we have said a number of times in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, it is addressed, and it is important to remember that it is addressed not to the unbeliever, but to the believer. It is not an account of how someone becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, how he receives the forgiveness of his sins and peace with God and the knowledge of God as his own Heavenly Father. It is rather instruction in living for those who have already found the Lord and received the forgiveness of their sins and begun to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We are Christians. We Christians, therefore, are the ones who are to take this summons to heart, to ponder its meaning, to face its implications for our daily lives, to do unto others what we want them to do to us. What are those implications? Well, the golden rule is a universal principle. It applies to every area of our lives. It will be a principle, one British commentator wrote, which will dominate his life at home, in the factory, in the bus, in the office, in the street, in the train, at his games, everywhere. And of course, the same could be said about every particular piece of the righteousness that Christ has been describing to us in the previous paragraphs of this sermon. For every part is simply a particular application of this golden rule. It's a summary of everything the Lord has already said to us about that greater righteousness that should characterize His disciples, especially that righteousness as it concerns our treatment of others. Unless we forget most of what the Lord has said to us about the righteousness He expects to characterize our lives if we are His followers, concerns our treatment of others. There is some in this sermon concerning our love for God directly and alone, but most of what He has said in this sermon concerns our love of our neighbor and our Christian brothers and sisters. I said the golden rule is a universal principle. It is precisely its universal scope that defines the real burden of this demand to love others, to treat them as we would like to be treated ourselves. We can all nod our heads in agreement with the principle. We can imagine even that by and large, we keep this law to some extent. But the Lord gives it to us in a universal form that admits of no exceptions. And lest we try to find those exceptions, He has already said that we must treat even our worst enemies with this same self-forgetful love. Let me bring the matter home with illustrations, which are, alas, altogether too easy to find. I went back in my mind just over the last week and came up with more than I could use in a single sermon. I was on the phone with a man who mentioned a difficulty they had had with their coach at a Christian school. And you can imagine the difficulty. It's one very common to Christian men nowadays in our sports-loving and competitive culture. It's common among all men, to be sure, but we're talking about men who are followers of Jesus Christ. How many such men have carved out for themselves an exception to this rule, an exception to this summary of all the law and all the prophets of God for sports? The yelling at referees and umpires we have learned to accept as part of the game, indeed as a valued mark of competitive fire. Why, American fans have come to feel it is a right they have purchased with the cost of the ticket. But have you ever refereed a basketball game or umpired a baseball game and had players or fans criticizing your work and complaining about your decisions all through the game? Believe me, as one who has, it's not the way you would like to be treated yourself. By the way, if any one of you struggles with pride, I'd recommend refereeing or umpiring to you. It's a very good way to convince yourself that almost no one in the world has the same high view of you that you do yourself, or has the same respect for your thoughts and opinions. This has nothing to do with sports, has nothing to do with competitiveness. It has to do with human beings, and still more with the law of God and the honor of Jesus Christ, whom we Christians revere as our Redeemer. At that basketball game, you're not behaving as a Christian. You're not behaving as a follower of Jesus Christ, ranting at a referee as a coach, whining about a call as a player, or yelling as a fan your displeasure to whomever you are blaming for the sorry performance of your team or your children. Do you remember when Lou Piniella, the Mariners' manager, made a profession of faith in Christ several years ago? He had been brought to it, he said, by the witness of his wife, who had apparently become a Christian several years before. When interviewed about it, Lou assured the press that his becoming a Christian would not mean that he wouldn't have the occasional beer in the clubhouse after the game. What a pathetic understanding most reporters have, and even too many Christians have, about how Christ changes a person's life. But he then also said, if you remember, that it didn't mean either that he would never yell at an umpire or kick dirt on him when necessary. Well, Lou was perhaps a young believer and hadn't had time to read the Sermon on the Mount, because, of course, that's precisely what being a Christian means. It must mean that, unless, God forbid, we are willing to say that Christ can have our loyalty and our obedience and our service and our righteousness at most places, but not on the ball field and not in the gym, not, in other words, where it really matters a lot for many men. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, the Son of God, kicking dirt on an umpire? It suddenly becomes no longer humorous and positively blasphemous. That's a smaller, but by no means insignificant, instance of how we set aside this rule and refuse to accept that our lives must be measured by it at every moment, all the while, and in every way. A far more sinister failure is often found in our homes. I was asked to preach in Greensboro, North Carolina, where I was last Lord's Day, on the subject of covenant children, children born to Christian parents, and the nurture of those children in a Christian home. The pastor of the church where I preached is a staunch advocate of our doctrine in a part of the Reformed world where it is little understood and often spoken against. One of the objections that one always hears to this doctrine, and in particular to that part of the doctrine that maintains a real connection between the faithfulness of parents in nurturing their children in the love and the service of the Lord, and then the spiritual outcome in the lives of their children, is that people supposedly know cases where children were given a faithful, loving upbringing by godly parents, but some of those children nevertheless turned their back on the faith and lived in their adulthood as apostates and unbelievers. That very objection came up in one of the after-meeting discussions last Lord's Day in Greensboro. And the pastor told me a story about a family he had known in the church in which he had been raised. It was a Christian family. They had family worship at their table. Their kids went to Christian school. Their dad was a pillar in the church and in the community. But one of their sons had grown up an out-and-out apostate, turned his back on the Christian faith, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and made his life in the world as an unbeliever. And naturally, my pastor friend, even as a young man, wondered how this could have happened. Until his brother, who is also now a PCA minister, once asked the other son of this family, the son who had remained a Christian, about his unbelieving brother. Your brother came from a pious family. You had family worship. It was a loving home. What could have happened to make your brother turn his back on Jesus Christ and the Christian faith? And do you know what that Christian man said? It appeared to people that ours was a fine Christian family, that my father was a fine, upstanding Christian man. We were always in church. We always had family worship. We were always sent to Christian schools. But the fact is, my father was a jerk. He spoke abusively to my mother all the time. He spoke to us children harshly all the time. He made the Christian faith a miserable thing to us in our home. Something that seemed to us a complete and out hypocrisy. People couldn't see it from the outside, but my father was a jerk. He didn't treat us lovingly or kindly. The surprising thing is not that my brother is an apostate. The surprising thing is that I'm still a Christian. How many times in Christian homes the disciples of Jesus Christ have utterly failed to demonstrate this greater righteousness Christ summons them to, failed to love humbly, sincerely, self-forgetfully, even their own wives and husbands, even their own children. But we can go on. This golden rule is a principle so universal that it catches and exposes the best Christians we know, the most devout, the most godly, the most admirable. There is no one, however earnest, however committed as a follower of Christ, who is not summoned by this rule to far higher things than ever he or she has attained so far. When I travel from the West Coast to the East Coast, as I did last week, I always have trouble sleeping through the first night. So I make provision. I make sure that I have something to read in the wee hours when I'm awake and can't get back to sleep. In this case, I picked up a short biography of Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, killed, as you remember, in early 1956 with four of his colleagues by primitive and very secretive Ecuadorian Indians they were trying to reach with the gospel. The biography reminded me of a part of the Elliot story that I had forgotten. Jim Elliot, even as a teenager, was an unusually zealous Christian. He was committed to spending his life in the service of Jesus Christ. As a schoolboy, he had already accepted that he would need to lead his life as a single man in order to make the greatest possible contribution to the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. He had made that commitment well before many young Christians have thought a serious thought about what their commitment to Christ might mean, what sacrifices they might be asked to make on their Savior's behalf. He went to Wheaton College in the 1940s, already determined to be a missionary in some very difficult place in the world and to bring the gospel to some very hard-to-reach people. But Jim Elliot's zeal, white hot as it was, tended to burn people more than warm them. People who weren't as zealous as he was, he tended to dismiss quite scornfully. Fellows who were planning on marriage and a career were second-class Christians in his view, and he had a way of letting them know what he thought about them. For most of his years as a Wheaton student, he held himself aloof from the life of the student body because it wasn't serious enough for him, spiritually speaking. While he began to see the unwisdom of this in his last year at Wheaton, he still carried some of this same spirit with him into his life after college. One incident I still have a very hard time believing, though I don't doubt its truth, for all of Elliot's friends spoke in amazement about it for years afterwards. It occurred at the wedding of one of his friends, indeed a man who would later die with him on the banks of that brown river in Ecuador. After the service and the reception, Elliot gathered a bunch of the newly married couple's friends and followed them up to the hotel room to hold a service of prayer and Bible reading. This was his idea, not that of the newly married couple. What were they to do? Here was Jim Elliot reading the Bible, and not a verse here or there, but all six chapters of 1 Timothy. And then asking for others to comment on the spiritual implications of what had been read. And when no one did, for obvious reasons, Jim Elliot launched away himself into a sermon that lasted more than an hour. Now, let me tell you, young people, something, by the by. Let me tell you this for myself, as one of your ministers, and for your parents. We would die very happily if we knew that these were the sort of sins that you would commit in your life, that your problem would be an overheated zeal for God's word and gospel and Christ's cause. Don't mistake me, it was that same zeal that brought the good news to those benighted Indians in that jungle in Ecuador. If it hadn't been for Jim Elliot, many of those people would never have heard the gospel and would not be Christians today, and many of them are, including some of those who were involved in the murders in January of 1956. So don't take what I'm about to say to mean that we would rather you live a comfortable, easy, polite life, doing the bare minimum in this world of sin and death, doing what is only expected by those around you when your Savior has told you to take up your cross daily and follow Him. Nevertheless, what was that wedding night but an abject and inexcusable failure to apply the golden rule? The couple themselves were just nonplussed at their friend's insensitivity. To do to others what we would like others to do to us is the failure of martyr missionaries, as well as the problem of Christian sports enthusiasts and Christian parents. We are all to take heed again this morning to the wonderfully high standard that has been set for our lives by the one who bought and paid for those lives with his own blood. We have to accept again, each one of us in his or her heart, what high purposes we have to live for. What a great reason to live greets us every morning as we awake. What astonishing things we are called upon to do. And what a striking difference there should be between us and those who are not seeking to live by the law of Jesus Christ. And when once a man or woman, a boy or girl, is seized by that vision of an otherworldly life, a beautifully different life, a far higher life of love given to Christ and others in His name, a life that is going to be a blessing to those around him or around her. Once a Christian realizes what a great thing he has been called to be and do with his life and his love, then at that moment he knows for a certainty how much time and how much effort he must put in his prayers to God. For the fact is, no one will ever live this life, doing to others as he would have others do to him in his own strength. He will never live this life by his own will or determination. There is simply too much pride in us, too much self-love, too much laziness, too much indifference to others, too much worldly distraction. If we're going to live as Christians ought to live, if we're going to live as Christ deserves that we should live, if we're going to live the life he has described for us in the immortal paragraphs of the Sermon on the Mount, then we're going to have his grace to help us every single day and every single moment of every single day. This understanding of prayer, this confidence that we can get this help only from God, is what a scholar calls beggar's wisdom. That is to say, those who are helpless and know now they have nowhere else to turn for what is most desperately important in their lives, to live the righteous life to which Jesus Christ has summoned them for his glory and the benefit of everyone else. Those people and those alone are the ones who really understand what Jesus is saying here and why he says what he says. Look, if you want to get rich, you may be able to without asking God for help. There are lots of rich people who never ask God for help once in making money. And if you want a big house or a nice car or a particular girlfriend or boyfriend, or if you want to succeed at this or that, you may very well, you may not, but you may very well obtain what you desire without ever once asking God to help you. There are multitudes of people in this world who have got those things without ever once thinking about God. But I tell you now with absolute confidence, no one in the history of the world, not even Jesus Christ himself, ever got the life described in the Sermon on the Mount, ever got a heart controlled by the golden rule without asking and seeking and knocking. The verbs are in the present tense, which in Greek suggests continuous and repeated asking. No one ever got this holy life, this good life, this life that is such a blessing to other human beings and such a credit to God our Father, who did not ask God for it and continue to ask God for more of it every day of his life. That's how important, how essential prayer is to the life Jesus has described in the Sermon on the Mount, and why the last thing Jesus says before he concludes that section of the sermon is that you have to ask and seek and knock. It can't be done without it, and never has been done without it. On the other hand, what Jesus is particularly emphatic about here is that those who really pray for these graces, those who come and continue to come, asking, seeking, and knocking, are always heard and have never once been turned away empty. One very wise man said this about asking, seeking, and knocking on God's door. One may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things. There are a lot of people in the world who work very hard and still are poor. One may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things. There must be prayer. That's the Lord's first point. Can't do it otherwise. But his second is that if there is prayer, there will be, and in increasing measure, this life of golden rule living. As Calvin said in his comment on these verses, nothing is better adapted to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. And that's precisely what Jesus promises those who come to him to ask and seek and knock, that they may be given to live that righteous life to which he has summoned his disciples here in this great sermon. You shall be heard. Amen.